Father, we praise you tonight. If it's your will, we finish this book tonight. Lord, as we depart from it, I pray we take everything from it that we've learned. I pray, Lord, that we've been really challenged in our walk with you, our personal time with you, our relationship as the bride to our bridegroom. You, Lord, you our Savior, our husband, our everything. And we pray tonight, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, you'd fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit, and give us all understanding according to your word, Lord. It's marvelous to us, and we want more of it. Feed us tonight, as we learned Sunday, that heart pants at the water brooks for that water. Well, we pant, we thirst for the living water that you're going to give us tonight, that manna tonight. Fill us afresh, Father, please. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. You know by now, I'm sure, that we're in this book, Song of Solomon. And what it is, it's the only song of Solomon that's recorded in the Bible, and it's a love song to his first love. We know he had a lot of women after this. We know from the Bible that's not right. That's not what the Lord had in mind, but this is a love song, and of course, we're looking at this as a picture of the bridegroom, Solomon in this case, the shepherd king, in his love relationship with his bride, but we're looking at it as Jesus Christ being the king, being the shepherd, looking at his bride, us, the church, and the love relationship he wants with us. And that's why this is in here. Otherwise, I really don't know why it would be in here if we couldn't pull all of that out of that. But in the Song of Solomon, we left off where the bride, if you remember, she has what seems to be a certain amount of conflict as to whether she should really pursue her husband or whether her and her husband, the shepherd king Solomon, should spend time in fellowship and communion or they should go out and take care of their responsibilities. It's both, isn't it? I've been talking a lot about a relationship, the time you spend with the Lord. It's so necessary, and it doesn't even have to be in the morning. I just find that in the morning, I'm about to start a day, and I need it. I need it, but some people will question, well, how can you spend so much time with the Lord? You know what? I have the same 24 hours as everybody else. And I might even challenge everybody on how busy you are. I make the time. You have to make it. And, you know, people want to know, if you spend that much time with the Lord, isn't it taken away from the daily responsibilities that you could get a start on, that you could be doing, that you could get a jump on? Nope. I can't do the daily responsibilities without starting that way. Getting recharged and talking to the Lord and getting directions and things like that. So she seems to be wrestling a little bit there with, should I spend time in fellowship and communion or should we be going out and taking care of our responsibilities? And the answer is both. I know everybody has a job. There's a lot of things. Both are essential. We need to be doing both. We need to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, but we also need to follow those feet as they go out on the hillsides. Think about this. You know, you go out into the world. Jesus came down to the world too, but we need to sit at those feet, but we need to follow those feet as we go out on those hillsides looking for the lost sheep, as he does. We need to follow him. Let's imagine that we're following him out into that world. We're following his feet out there, and as we're following him, we're going to let the world know who he is. We're going to let the world know what he's about and everything. We have those responsibilities. We need to follow those feet into the world. We have tasks. We have jobs, we have responsibilities, all that stuff, etc., in the world. And this world is the field in which to plant the seed of the Word of God. So we need to do both. You need to find a good balance. We need to spend time with him, but he's put us in the world, and we need to go out into the world, and he's saying, look it, you spent time with me, now you're out there in the world, and the world is the soil, and I want you to plant the seed here. What I gave you this morning, go plant it somewhere. Steve might plant it today, and Joe might come by and water it tomorrow. You never know. You know how you go out there into the world, and you think, I didn't make any impact on anybody today. Nobody listened to me. Nobody got saved. Nobody accepted the Lord. You don't know what's going on in them. You planted a seed. A guy planted a seed in me so long ago, and when it finally got fertilized and watered, it was later on. So in this chapter 7, if you look at verse 1, I love this because there's so much in here. I could spend another month in here, you guys, easy. It'd be really easy to do. Look at this. How beautiful are the feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. So the king compliments the bride on the beauty of her feet, which I know this seems kind of strange. Feet aren't really the most beautiful part of people, are they? I mean, we've seen some really gnarly feet out there, I know, but anyway. Yeah. But it's strange since feet aren't the prettiest part of people. But think with me here, because it's really interesting. If we were to read Ephesians chapter 5 or chapter 6, verse 15, our feet are, or they should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How beautiful is that? Our feet shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. It's part of the armor. In other words, we stand on the gospel of peace, never on our own efforts, never on our own works, never on our own righteousness, but on the good news of God's peace with us. And that's beautiful. And we do need to take that to people. That's what's beautiful. So when Moses stood on holy ground, what did God instruct him to do? Remember? Moses, take the sandals from off thy feet. You're standing on holy ground. Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. When the prodigal son returned home, what did his father do? He put sandals on his feet. And there's a reason. That's Luke 15, 22. Why? Because Moses speaks of the law. Moses always represents the law. The prodigal speaks of grace. The whole story is about grace, isn't it? So the prodigal speaks of grace. And if we think we can stand on the law, then take off your shoes because you're never going to make it. Take a look at your feet, maybe. I don't know, but you're never going to make it. We can't earn or deserve God's blessings in no way. And I know everybody knows this. But if we're at the place where we say, I need God's forgiveness and grace and mercy in my life, then like that prodigal, we're going to experience the peace of the gospel of peace being placed upon our feet. So as we, the church, you think of us as Christ's bride, the church, the bride must understand this. We don't stand on what we do or how we behave. We stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross, on the cross. We stand on what Jesus has done, nothing else. There's something in every single one of us. You know, Sunday we learned there's bitterness in all of us at times. There's one other thing in us that's in there all the time too. We want to touch glory. We want to take credit for something. Well, I did this, or I did that, or I prayed harder than that guy, or I read the Bible and you didn't do anything. We stand on what Jesus Christ has done. We stand on the gospel of peace. And you know what else? Check this out. Romans chapter 10, verse 15 says, as it is written in Isaiah, Paul quotes this. Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Think about that. The next time maybe you think feet not being the most beautiful part, they can be. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How many of us have thought of the guy down in the Congo, the guy in the Amazon, the guy where? In the outback, whatever it might be, who's thinking, those are the most beautiful feet I've ever seen because you brought the gospel here. This is the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. So I thought of it in that way, you know, that we're looking at this and a lot is like metaphors and things, but now it's our privilege and our responsibility. If we're sitting with the Lord and we're spending that time with him and we are getting our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, now it's our responsibility to take it out there. Now we have to go out with your beautiful feet, go out there to a lost and dying world. Now Solomon says here, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. You know, he's looking at his bride. His bride is beautiful, and he admires her. So from a human standpoint, this is a love relationship that's going on. And, you know, some people look at this as like this romantic novel that maybe young people shouldn't read. I just keep looking at this as Jesus. Jesus and his bride, the church. But anyways, here he's looking at the muscle structure of the thighs, and the thigh is the strongest muscle. It's the strongest muscle structure in the entire body, but it also guards a woman's purity. And so we see here the bride being loved and commended for her purity. This is a big thing, purity. Purity in the church, you know, he describes her beauty from foot to head. as he's looking at his bride. And again, remember this too. Jesus really, he tells us what to do. Yes, of course, he tells us what not to do. Yes, of course, in the word. But you notice, have you ever had Jesus rail on you? You ever had him yell at you, scream at you, rebuke you, smack you, slap you? None of that. He doesn't say anything bad about the church. So I see this here too. This just describes her beauty from foot to head. He sees beauty in us. It's because of what he's done. The Father looks at the church and sees Jesus. How beautiful is that? So he's describing her beauty. He says, "Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor." Now again, remember, this is Hebrew poetry. We wouldn't talk to a woman like this. She would think we were nuts. The navel speaks of independence. And what I mean, once upon a time, we were tied to the world system like an umbilical cord, weren't we? At one point, I know I was, tied to the world system, just like that umbilical cord. But now we've been freed by the Holy Spirit of God. I hope. I hope everybody has. If you haven't, see me. But the born-again believer is no longer in bondage to the world. We shouldn't be. You know, and again, search your heart for that. Maybe there's something that is keeping you in bondage to the world. Maybe there is one thing you won't let go of, and it's like an umbilical cord, and it has you anchored to the world, and you need to be anchored to the Lord. Maybe there's one of those things. It's a walk, and we keep walking with the Lord, and hopefully as we study the Word together, he's pointing these things out to us. You know, you got some bitterness. You got this sin that's keeping you anchored to the world. You have this, you have that. This is what we find out as we walk with the Lord. And liquor, too, dulls the mind. It dulls the senses. And we know from going through Proverbs, we know from going through the entire Bible, what does the Bible really say about alcohol? That it takes control. Maybe some of you remember those days where it was like, that was just one too many, man, and it took control of me. You know what? What does the Bible tell us? Let the Holy Spirit take control. Let the Holy Spirit can take control of you. So he goes on, he says, "Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about lilies." Now, that does not sound like a compliment to give to a woman at all, but you know what he's saying here? Her love is like nourishment. You ever have this, somebody love you so much, it's like nourishing. All I need is one big hug from my wife and everything, and I'm like, wow. It's like nourishment. It really can be. And isn't it interesting that all through the Old Testament, Israel is likened to trees? Take note of that. They're always likened to a tree, if you look at it. A fig tree, an olive tree, or the cedars in Lebanon, those big, thick, great big trees. Sturdy and solid, standing strong, unshakable and immovable. But here, the bride, the church, is likened to wheat. What? Think about this. The church can't think she's a tree, that she's firmly planted, that she's firmly rooted in the world. Can't do that. Deep in the world, deeply rooted in the world. In Christ, yes, but not in the world. Listen, because Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." We're not the tree, you guys. We're the wheat. So that means that we're meant to be hacked down and carried away. Think about it. Harvested, taken to the granaries, ground, sometimes maybe even thrown in the fire and burned. That's the church. Think about that. We're not a tree. We're burned out. We're burned up. We're hacked down, carried off to the king's barns and silos. But we go out in the world, and we're meant to be ground up, taken in by others. He says, "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins." She's beautiful to her shepherd king, just like we are to ours. He's saying that you're mature. You're a mature woman. She has matured. Here's the question here. We look at this and like, why is this stuff in here? The question, have we matured? Are we maturing? In our walk, there should be an increasing maturity, shouldn't there? As to the things of the Lord, have we matured? "Thy neck is as a tower of ivory." Now this again isn't offensive like it would be today. He means it's set perfectly. He's looking at his wife and he admires everything about her. This is God's gift to him and things, but it's set perfectly alone. It's proportioned correctly. That's the way he sees it. He says, "Thine eyes are like fish pools in Heshbon," which is a place east of the Jordan, by the gate of Bathrabim. And at Bathrabim, there were two pools like in the where the traffic went by, there were two great big pools there by this gate and everything. And the idea here is that Oriental fish pools were beautiful. You've seen them, right? A beautiful Oriental fish pool with fish in it, teeming with life. Her eyes had life in them. They were beautiful. Maybe he saw different colors in there. So they were beautiful and peaceful and filled with life. He says, "Thy nose is as the Tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus." Now, I would definitely not say this to a woman, okay? He doesn't mean the size of her nose. It's not the stature. It's not the size of her nose. It's the beauty of it. It's perfect in its place. She has a nice nose, obviously. In the book of Leviticus, it says that if a man had a flat nose, he couldn't serve in the priesthood. And I always wondered about that. And I remembered back to when we were there and everything. But I believe that stipulation symbolically says that those that are, who are effective in service can't be seduced. They can't be tricked away. They can't be swept away by every false wind of doctrine or every theological fad that comes their way. They need to have a spiritual sense of smell. We call it discernment, discerning of spirits. You ever like, I smell something that's not right? I don't know about that. I mean, I believe, again, the stipulation is symbolic that if you're in service, you need a good spiritual sense of smell. So, you know, we're not subject to every wind of doctrine that comes our way. Certainly not subject to all these worldly vices and things. Rather, they must have a developed spiritual sense of smell in order to discern things that aren't right. Priests, ministers, pastors, whoever, you're in ministry. And we're all in ministry. We all need this because the enemy is not trying to fool me really any more than he's trying to fool you. Not really. He may be trying to make my life miserable a little bit more than some people, but the Lord wants us all to have this spiritual discernment, this spiritual sense of smell in order to discern the things that aren't right. He says, "Thine head upon thee is like Mount Carmel." It says Carmel, but it's Mount Carmel. It's a mountain. If you ever go up there, it's awesome to stand up on Mount Carmel. But she holds her head high. You ever see people with terrible posture? You know, when you get older, your posture isn't what it used to be. She holds her head high. "And the hair of thine head like purple." She had long locks, probably black, but maybe in the sunlight it looked purple. You ever see somebody with really, really black hair? You can see purple in there and blue sometimes. And the king is held in the galleries. He's mesmerized by the beauty of her, the beauty of her hair. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that long hair speaks of submission. Purple is the color of royalty. So then purple hair then typifies one who's submitted to the king's authority. Interesting, isn't it? You know, today you see somebody with purple hair, you don't think that, do you? Hey, you must be submitted to a king's authority. They probably go, what? Through their tongue ring and their whatever. But there's nothing wrong with purple hair, honest, green, orange, blue, I don't care. It's okay, you can come in. It's okay, I don't want to say anything wrong. But her hair must be beautiful too. He says, "How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights." He enjoys her company. "This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes." So this palm tree is the only tree that gets more fruitful as it gets older. Bet you didn't know that. Like us. See, if we're getting up there in years, our usefulness or our fruitfulness shouldn't diminish. I think some of our greatest prayer warriors are the older folks in our church. Their fruitfulness hasn't diminished. You might not see it, but it hasn't diminished. Some people are old before their time, I'll admit that. Some use the excuse of age to bow out. But, you know, we can be like the palm tree, increasing in wisdom, more powerful in prayer. Maybe we can become those that the others go to for counsel. There's a lot of things about becoming older in the Lord, becoming wiser, more powerful in prayer, more stable in our walk in the Spirit. Verse 8, "I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as the clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples." I thought about that, the smell of thy nose like apples, and really it's pertaining to her breath. She has nice breath. You know, when I was a kid, my grandmother said, eat an apple, it's nature's toothbrush. Did you ever hear that? I used to hear that a lot when I was a kid. Nobody else? If you eat an apple, it'll literally clean your teeth. I mean, you still need to brush them. But I think in those days, maybe they knew that. And she had nice breath. But again, this is very poetic. She's very beautiful to him. Even her breath smells good. Some believe that the couple had their first argument in chapters 5 and 6. And this is part of their reconciliation. Some believe that. But he wants to embrace her. He longs to hold her. He says, in the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly. She's pleasant, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. He likes to kiss her. The fruitful vine, the best wine, and the powerful speech combine to paint a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. Look at this. Look at wine. It goes down sweetly. The lips of those that are asleep to speak. This is speaking of a fruitful vine, the best wine, powerful speech. It's a picture of really the Holy Spirit working in the life of the church because it speaks of growth, joy, and a potent witness. Fruitfulness, growth, joy. Wine is equated with joy. And then you have the speech, the witness, a potent witness. So it speaks, she speaks, which encourages others to speak too. She's speaking of her bridegroom. She's saying wonderful things about her bridegroom. She wants everyone to know wonderful things about her bridegroom. He's the king. Do we want people to hear us talk that way about Jesus? Don't you want to tell the world about Jesus? I know we get scared. You know what? We shouldn't. Because I find that 99% of the time they don't shoot you. 95% of the time they don't even hit you. We're so afraid of this. She doesn't mind this. She speaks, which encourages others to speak too. How do we speak about Jesus? My Savior is Jesus, and he died for me on the cross, and he shed his blood for me. Or are we like, do you know what happened in my life? I met Jesus Christ. Do you know what he did for me? Do we talk like that? Because the people are like, what? She's excited about it. Now she says in verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And if you notice here, the bride is maturing. Because in chapter 2, she said, my beloved is mine. That's okay. In chapter 6, she said, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And that's okay too. But here, chapter 7, she says, I am my beloved's. And I like this because all these are correct. But it's as if she's saying, I'm not trying to claim him. I'm not trying to manipulate him. I belong to him. Isn't that enough? I belong to him. It's surrender. I am his. I'm yours. He's obviously mine then too, but I belong to him. And there comes a time in our walk when we're no longer trying to manipulate God. We do that, don't we? Especially in our prayers. Lord, here's a good idea. Bless this. Instead of saying, Lord, give me a good idea because I know it's going to be blessed. Lord, I have a long list here of things I want from you. And he's like, yeah, I don't care. I know what's best for you. Anyway, we stop trying to manipulate. And there are Christian teachers, and I'm sorry to say this, that they teach that we should make demands of God, that we can even pray that way. Sure, we can pray the scriptures and plead the promises, but to make demands of God like he's some kind of genie in a bottle. But he's God, and we're not. So we're his servants. It's not the other way around. Remember, he calls us friends, which should make us desire to be servants. He calls us friends, which should make us desire to be those servants. Earlier, the bride said, my beloved is mine. Now she's saying, I am my beloved's. That's a sweetening in her, isn't it? It's a softening in her walk. His desire is toward me. Reminds me of Genesis 3:16, if you remember there, where the Lord said to Eve, basically, that the women, that her desire would be for her husband. And you know, and I thought of this too. We should remain desirable to our spouses, but are we desirable to the Lord? I mean, I teach week after week after week. He doesn't see anything good in us but himself. But are we desirable in a way? If you were the Lord, would you consider yourself desirable? Is there something in you that he would say, you know, I like that. I think about that. Kind of one of those strange things to talk about is, are we desirable? There's nothing in us that he desired, really, but we belong to him. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. You know, as I'm reading this now, it just popped in my head. Do you ever go back and check on those people that are like a crop you planted once? Go back and see those maybe that you shared the word with once. Maybe you led them to the Lord. Maybe you counseled them. Have you ever gone back and seen if there's fruit growing on that vine there? Encourage them. There's a guy in my life that I led to the Lord years ago, and I'm such a part of his testimony, I can't believe it. But the Lord used him to really crank me up once by telling his testimony and saying what I meant to him. He came by in a time where he encouraged me so much where I was really down. It was amazing. But anyway, do we do that? But she's saying to him, let's get away to the countryside and be alone. That's a good thing, whether it's with your spouse, whether it's with the Lord, both. Come away is a call. And the Lord doesn't really say, you know, the Lord never says to me, let's go away. Let's go away, as much as he says, come away. Come to me to get away. Come to me and get away. The mandrakes, you know, these mandrakes were fruit that possibly an aphrodisiac, but they increased fertility in women, they used to think. They give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. You know, in Hebrews 8:13, the Lord tells us, or he lets us know, that with a new covenant, he hath made the first old. I like that. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And I thought of the old covenant and the new covenant. And today I imagine Jesus saying to us all here these words, all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for you, for thee, O my beloved. I've laid up new and old for you, my beloved. It's the New and Old Testament. You could think of it that way. I thought of the New Testament, the Old Testament. At our door are all kinds of precious fruits. Open this up. This is a door. This is a doorway if we open it up. The Old and the New Testament. So there's a door at which are all kinds of precious fruits. Open this book, the Bible. He has saved new and old things for us alone. We his beloved. We are his beloved. We look at our lives. We look at our families. I look at this church. Maybe you do too. The nation and the world. And we say, Lord, your mercy is incredible. You are so good. How good you've been to us. We don't pray like we should. We don't pray like we could. We don't know as much as we should at this point in our walks with you, Lord. We don't serve with you with the kind of faithfulness that you're worthy of. But Lord, you just keep blessing us. You keep showing us mercy. You keep bestowing grace upon us. You keep loving us. You don't rebuke us. You don't hit us. You don't yell at us. You keep forgiving. We have no other choice but to want to know you more. He'll always say, no problem to that. Now remember chapter 1. The bride despised the fields. Here in chapter 7, she wants the king to go back with her to the fields. And what makes the difference here? You know what? This is interesting because if you guys remember the demon-possessed man from Gadara, remember Mark chapter 5, Jesus ran into this man. He was filled with demons, like legion within this man. But when he was delivered by Jesus, he said, Lord, I want to follow you wherever you go. I'm willing to leave it all and go with you wherever you go. And it's kind of shocking. It would be shocking if it was us. Jesus looks at him and he says, you know what? I don't want you to come with me. Jesus said, go back to where you came from so that your family and friends can witness the glorious work which has been done in you. My terms, God made him a pastor. Go into that town and tell everybody what's going on with you. What just happened to you? How I redeemed you. And you go in and tell them. Send them back with a mission. I want you to go and do that. And there's times that we think it's great to just follow Jesus to the mission field. I want to go out in the mission field, Lord. I want to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. But there's also a point when it's really mature to say, you know what? It's time to go back to the old neighborhood. It's time to go back to the guys I used to hang out with. It's time to go witness to the family. It's time to go and explain to them that Jesus loves them. I'm ready to pour out my heart to all my old buddies. Can we do that? Or does that absolutely terrify you? I had the opportunity to do that in one big giant room at a funeral. Everybody in that room was people I used to hang out with, run around with, play sports with, go to school with, all in one room at one time. It was amazing. Actually, a couple times. But am I ready to go back where I came from and let the Lord use me there? Think about that. Don't get me wrong. Being sent out is important. Not everybody can do it. It takes a lot of faith, but there's also an important place when we realize that the mission fields are right there. They're right here. They're around me. They're at work. The lady next door, the guy across the street. My whole neighborhood is a mission field. This workplace is a mission field. They're all around us on every side. That old missionary saying is true. There's no sense going across the ocean if you can't get up enough nerve to go across the street. It's true. Have you gone across the street? Is your neighborhood being affected by your witness? Think about it. Do you isolate yourself? You know, do you like being isolated? Is the atmosphere at work changing because you're there? See, look at, you don't hear God yelling at you. I'm not yelling at you either. I have to go through this before I share it with you guys. Am I doing this? Are things changing where you're working, where you're living, where you go to, the things around you? God is never going to come down on you and someday say, you know, you didn't witness enough. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to go, boy, I wish I did more. But are things changing because you're out there witnessing, you're praying, you're loving, you're encouraging, and you're sharing? Do your kids really walk with the Lord? I think the toughest place to minister sometimes is at home. That's why Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Matthew 13:57. So I believe that's why the bride showed great maturity when she said to her king, I'm ready to go back home and I'm taking you with me. Have we said that to the Lord? Lord, I'm going to go back home and I'm taking you with me. I want them to know about you. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. She's wishing he was her blood brother. Now, I know this sounds weird, but bear with it. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. It sounds weird, but in Solomon's culture, it's acceptable to kiss a family member in public. You could grab your brother and kiss him all you wanted to, but you didn't do it if you were a spouse or a husband or you were engaged or anything like that. That was taboo. So this sounds weird, but this is totally acceptable in public to only kiss family members, so can't kiss your spouse in public. So the bride sounds strange, but she says to her king, I wish you were my brother. Then I could freely express my feelings for you anywhere. You ever feel like this? I wish I could let everybody have it in this store. You know, I've found myself before being in a store line. There's lots of Wegmans. I'm talking to the cashier, and she says something or other, and I'm like, praise the Lord! And I'm like, people are looking at you like, I'm going to this line. You know what I mean? Don't you wish there weren't any inhibitions or restrictions or anything, and you could do that anywhere you went all the time? I wish I could freely express my feelings for you anywhere. You know, we don't have to hold back completely. We know that, but to a certain degree, yes. But she didn't want to hold back. But like this Shulamite bride, I find myself limited in loving my Lord because I see through a glass darkly, like Paul said. What I mean, I'm completely impressed with what I do see, but I'm so aware of how much I don't see. And I believe that she wanted everyone to know. But guess what? Soon there will be no more limitations. Think of us worshiping and praising the Lord and really expressing what's in our gut when there's no reason not to. You know, when you can really worship, when you can really be set free, what that's going to be like. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now I see through a glass darkly, but then shall we see him face to face. Here in verse 2, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house. Who would instruct me? I would cause thee to drink of the spiced wine of the juice of my pomegranate. You know what I see in this? I want to bring you in my house and give you the best things we have. And it's up to all of us to give the Lord our best. Our best. I was blown away. You know, I asked the church, can we round up winter clothes for the people, the homeless? And the reply was overwhelming. If you were like me and my family, we gave used coats and used this and used that. Our van was so full of stuff. When I took it down to Russ, you know, Russ who was here a couple weeks ago, there was brand new stuff in there. Somebody bought brand new gloves, brand new hats, brand new coats. I'm like, that's the best. That's the best. So it's up to us to give the Lord the best in our power, to spare nothing on him, to gather all of him and to present all to him, the choicest and the best. And sometimes we don't do that, do we? We don't give him the best. Maybe the best is first thing in the morning. Maybe it is first thing in the morning. It's a sacrifice. It's like tithing, the first fruits. But the full reference of these words is to the final marriage of the Lamb, when his wife shall have made herself ready. And you know what? We have only make ourselves ready because he did the work in us. He's going to present us to himself without spot. He did the work, though. So this speaks of that marriage of the Lamb, and we will be ready. And when Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine, new with her in his Father's kingdom. So this bride desires that her family commune and fellowship with her bridegroom. I want you to know my king. I want you to know this shepherd, my bridegroom. I pray this every day, you guys. I've got so many lost family members. That literally, it's like I've been kicked out of my family. That's how it feels. But the bride desires that her family would commune and fellowship with her bridegroom. I don't pray that they just get saved. I pray that I would actually get to fellowship with them and worship the Lord together with them and see it. And it happened with my brother. I prayed in a spot with Chuck Missler, no kidding, in this one spot. And I prayed for my brother, Rick. And he said, pray that your lost loved ones get saved, but pray that they're here next year. So we prayed it. My brother, Rick, was standing next to me in the identical spot the very next year, and there was Chuck up there teaching. And I thought, whoa. Anyways, if you look at verse 3, she goes on. She loves her bridegroom. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. What I like, I was looking in Mark chapter 10, verse 16. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus with children. We all remember it, right? They bring the children to him, and the disciples are kind of like, you know, he doesn't have time for this. And Jesus is like, oh yeah, I do. A beautiful picture of him with children. And it says, he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them, and he blessed them. You know, so the king's arms mean love and security and strength. He loved children and blessing. He's a shepherd, too. He's not just a king who lets people stand in the line and you could touch my hand. No, he wants to just haul you up in his arms and hug you. She said, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. Now, the interpretation here is a little bit difficult. Again, it's poetry. One thinking is that she speaks of restraint, which involves waiting for lovemaking until they're in private circumstances rather than in public. And our king desires both. He does. He deserves both. And again, unfortunately, we have to wait sometimes for the right circumstances sometimes. Our culture won't allow it. Our culture's weird when I really think about it, because in other cultures, religion is such a part of what they do. If you go to an Islamic country and they throw down a prayer mat in the middle of the street and get on it, nobody's going to say a word. Somebody might join them. We do that here, they think you're a nut. And we were founded by Christians. And what's frowned on the most here? Christian beliefs and Christian practices, and our culture won't allow it. Other cultures totally allow their cultural worship. Now, don't wake him may also mean don't interrupt us. That's one interpretation. Or it could even mean just let him sleep. But I like this. Could it mean don't wake me to the fact that there are other things that can take me away? Leave me alone. Don't wake him to the fact that there are other distractions. I like that. Could it be don't take our attention away to some other thing, some other person? Don't awake me to the fact that my phone is ringing. Don't awake me to the fact that the game is on. Don't awake me to the fact that whatever, if I'm spending time with the Lord, or he's calling me, or I could be with him. Don't interrupt that. Don't take me away to these other distractions, the idols, the cell phones, worries, strange doctrines. What takes us away from or distracts us from the Lord? Again, that's something to think about. You're spending time with the Lord. What would it be that would absolutely rivet you right away from the Lord's presence, no matter what it was? Spaghetti? I don't know. I'm just saying. What is it? What could do it? I like that interpretation where don't wake me up and make me move away from my love, my beloved. So what takes us away from or distracts us from the Lord? Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? You know, this question asked by the daughters of Jerusalem, I like this question. It's loaded with meaning, but who is it that comes out of the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? It's us. It's us, really, because we have been delivered from the wilderness of this world by leaning on our beloved, haven't we? Jesus Christ. I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. So this king's statement is a difficult one to understand, but I believe the implication, or for sure the application, is that Jesus is not only our lover and our friend, he's also the one who's brought us forth. He's our creator and our everlasting father. Tell this to Jewish people. Friday I'm doing a funeral for a lot of Jewish people, and going to try to talk about Old Testament scriptures that point to the Messiah. But here's one, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you look at that, a child was born, but he's our creator, he's our everlasting Father, Isaiah 9:6. Also, the days of our youth may be over, so you or your beloved belong to each other, and you must be true to each other. And that means the Lord and your spouse. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. Now, this doesn't mean tattoos. I'm not saying tattoos are bad. As a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. You know, listen, husband and wife have the right to be jealous of each other under the right circumstances, because Jealousy is a feeling over something that does belong to you. Envy is a feeling over something that doesn't even belong to you. So there's a right, under the right circumstances, to be jealous, but it can be cruel. As the grave, the coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Now, again, jealous is something over that you have. Envy is a feeling over something you don't have. But the bride says, challenges are coming. There's going to be difficulties in our relationship. There always is. So seal me upon your heart and upon your arm. My name, she's saying. My name, let my name be so important to you. In Exodus 28, we read that the high priest carried the names of the tribes of Israel on his breastplate and on his shoulder, into the presence of the Lord, into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, before the mercy seat. He carried the names of the tribes right in there, of Israel. If you look at Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he has us on his heart and on his shoulders as well. And the heart speaks of the tenderness towards us and the shoulders of his strength surrounding us. Now the phrase here, check this out. A most vehement flame means literally, a mighty flame. Other translations call this literally the very flame of the Lord. I like this. What if this really says the very flame of the Lord? Then this is the only place in the Song of Solomon where the Lord's name is mentioned. I find it interesting. Name. The flame of the Lord is where his name is mentioned. So if that's the correct translation, then again, this is the only place that the name of the Lord is mentioned in Song of Solomon. She says, many waters cannot quench love. As if it's a flame. It can be, can it? Love, a flame. Neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be condemned. But even the waters of a mighty flood cannot quench love. The Lord wiped out everything on the earth with a mighty flood, but he spared humanity, didn't he? He still spared humanity. All the riches in the world can't buy love. Love is a free choice. And giving free choice proves love, doesn't it? God doesn't want to make us love him. He gives us free choice because that's what love really is. So that's God's love for us. And our love for him should never have a price. The bride says, love will persevere, but if a person tries to buy love, it will be condemned. So don't try to buy the Lord's love. Don't be thinking, the Lord must really love me today because I had devotions for about 14 hours. This is going to be a great day because I've really earned God's love today. Man, look at these knees. They're worn out. I was kneeling for so long. No. That kind of love is useless because it's based on our works instead of his grace. Some might think, you know, they might ask, then why do we have devotions? Because you want to be in his presence, right? You want to be with him. Because the love of our Lord, you know, we want to spend time with him. We gain strength from being in his presence. We do. And we'll also receive understanding. But we're not trying to prove our love. We're not trying to earn greater love. Did you guys know that if you had devotions every day this week for 8 hours, God would not love you any more than if you went all week with no devotions at all? He wouldn't love you any more, any less. He wouldn't love you any more than if you didn't do them at all. Now, if we have devotions for 8 hours, inevitably there's going to be a glow on our face. Our understanding is going to increase in everything. We're going to have strength in our hearts. And we would be changed, but God's love for us wouldn't be affected because his love is not based upon our actions. It's not. It's based solely upon his own nature. That's why Paul wrote that nothing shall separate us from his love. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Don't work for God's love. Don't try to deserve it. Listen, just enjoy it. There's some people, friends, that they can continually keep going through this. I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. I know you don't. Neither do I. Get over it. Enjoy it. Enjoy his love. It goes on here. We have a little sister. She hath no breasts. In other words, she's not mature yet. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? So the bride is concerned about her little sister. Concern is a good thing because as we grow in the Lord, we'll find ourselves concerned about younger believers. At least I hope so, because we're maturing. If we aren't concerned about them, then we don't care for God's sheep, do we? We should care about their maturity and their purity. Listen to this. If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver, and if she be a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. I am a wall and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. She's matured. She's a wall. Or in other words, separated. And she'll live in a palace. But if she's a door letting anyone in and anything in, she'll be imprisoned. It's about purity and not being defiled. And it doesn't just mean sex. It's about everything. Purity. It means everything. So what's God saying to us? Think about it. When we say, Lord, we care about this person, this friend, this neighbor, he says if he's a door opening to everything, he'll be imprisoned forever. He's damned. But if he's a wall and he wants to be right, to be separated from the things of this world, a palace will be his because he is saved and he'll be taken to heaven. Jesus said in John 8, 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So human knowledge can be understood by anybody who has a human nature if his IQ is high enough. But divine knowledge is different, isn't it? Divine knowledge. Think of the things you know now you didn't know when you weren't saved. They didn't make any sense to you. I was reading the Bible day and night before I got saved, and I'm like, I don't get this. But I kept doing it. I didn't get it. Divine knowledge is different. Only the Holy Spirit can take the things of Christ and show them to us. And they make sense. They do. That's what Jesus is saying there. We find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Once the Holy Spirit indwelt you, didn't you start to read the scriptures with understanding? Wow. It started to clear up. You started to get it. You started to have an interest in the things of God that you didn't have before. Now, the images of a wall and a door, they do have to do with virginity as well. And an open door means easy access. You wouldn't be fit to be a bride in this culture if you weren't a virgin. Behind a wall represents purity. Verse 11, Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. This is a place in Palestine. And he let out the vineyard under the keepers. And this is believed to be her brothers, the bride's brothers, who took care of her. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. So those who used the king's property, they were required to pay rent. And this maiden's brothers worked there. This is how she met Solomon. She says, my vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. She's kind of saying, give this vineyard to my brothers. Let them have it. And the bride isn't required to give. Instead, she desires to give. It's not like those who are under the law. You know, if you're under the law, you're required to give. Or they feel they're required to. You have to do this. You can't do that. How many times did we hear that when we were kids, maybe? You better not do that. That's the law. But those who live in love say, Lord, I desire to give myself to you. The law says responsibility. The Lord says respond. You get that? The law says responsibility. It's an obligation. But love says respond. The love in our heart for Christ should just make us respond without even thinking about it. I have nothing that's that valuable, Lord. I want you to have it all. I want you to have me. This is her. Now Solomon owns vineyards, which also become the bride's. So she has a share in it, to say the least. And that's just like us, too. We are heirs with Christ, our King. Romans 8:17 says, if we're his children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Galatians 3:29 says, if we really are Christ's, then are we Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Titus 3:7 says, being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Are you an heir of the hope of eternal life? Hebrews 1:14 says that angels minister to us who will be heirs of salvation. Hebrews 6:17, God wills more abundantly to show unto us, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable counsel of the Lord. It doesn't change. What if God's ideas, God's counsel, God's doctrine, whatever, it changed? We couldn't trust him. What if it changed? What if he was different every day? He's not. He's unchanging. So the immutability of his counsel, and he confirmeth it by an oath. And then James 2:5, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. 1 Peter 3:7, listen to this. It says that husbands and wives together, this is appropriate for where we are heirs together of the grace of life. When one is down, the other one can pick the other one up. And when one does go down, Jesus Christ steps in and fills that void. Heirs together of the grace of life. We are Jesus' bride. We're his wife. We're his church. We're his people. We're his kids. We're his brothers. We're his friends and his servants. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it. So the bride says to her shepherd king, I want to hear your voice. Jesus, our good shepherd, said, my sheep hear my voice. They do, John 10:27. Here's a question for you, too. Are we really listening for his voice? Because I'm going to tell you this. Listen, he's speaking to us all the time. Just take that home with you and think about that. Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices, a deer. Make haste, said the beloved to her king. She's done talking now. She invites him to come quickly back into her presence. And the Song of Solomon ends on this note of love. Now, this book ends now, and it's just like what John the Beloved wrote. If you remember John the Apostle, what he wrote. It's interesting how John the Apostle, at the end of the whole book, the book of Revelation, the very last book in the Bible, the end of the Bible, he writes in chapter 22:17, listen, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So just like us, his bride, we say, come soon, Lord. We need you. Revelation 22:20 says, he which testifies these things, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. And then John says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and pray. Father, again, thank you. Thank you for this book. We pray that it's searched our hearts, that it's found a place there, that, Lord, we really were listening to you. We really heard your voice in it. Lord, we weren't in any way restricted by the time or anything, Lord. It searched our hearts, and it found a place. Father, bless us tonight as we leave. Bless us on our way home. And Lord, again, I pray that we're really, really challenged in our love for you. This great depiction in this song of this love relationship. I pray we'd go over it again and again and realize, Lord, that it's a great picture of us and you. You're our King. You're our Shepherd. You're our Bridegroom, and we love you, Lord. Thank you for loving us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.